Well, you remember last week, yes, we are still in chapter 19, and we have kind of been going through these incredible character studies you find here in chapter 19, and last time we looked at the Apostle John, and what an incredible study he is for every one of us, you know, helping us understand the importance of the study of men and women in the Bible. Unfortunately, today anyhow, with all the confusion in Christianity, we form, unfortunately, our ideas of what a New Testament Christian should be, many times from the wrong sources. Sometimes we pick up stuff that we read that it has really nothing to do with the Bible, and we get the idea that that's New Testament Christianity. It's easy to do today. Sometimes we get into conversations with people, and people will discuss, you know, their view of what Christianity is, and unfortunately it really has nothing to do with the Bible. Many times it's just things that we hear floating around out there, you know, or we see, and, you know, it's not very scriptural. And last week I showed you the spirit of this age. We have talked about this before, but the spirit of this age in the Laodicean church period is the question that Pilate asked at the first coming of Christ, and we find ourselves in the same situation at the second coming of Christ, and he asked the question, what is truth? And there's a lot of confusion today with Christians over what real truth is. And I've said this many, many times, and it's hard for, I understand, it's hard for some of God's people to grasp. But New Testament Christianity today is about as far from what God intended it to be as you're ever going to find it. It parallels where Israel was back right before their captivity of 606 B.C. The Bible says that they had a form of godliness, but they didn't have the power of God. And that's where Christianity, unfortunately, is today for the most part. I try to tell you, teach you, and keep it before you that the Bible is the only solid, trustworthy book we have in defining what real biblical Christianity is and it should be, or really in anything in life. The Bible is truth in three formats. It's doctrinally solid. The word doctrine means to teach, so its teachings are absolutely solid on bedrock. It's historically accurate, so history and all history is solid as can be over everything else you'll read. And of course, it's inspirationally solid. What we read in it, what we study in it, and all throughout the Bible, not only in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has strategically placed men and women in circumstances and in events that their lives show us the real biblical way to do and be what God really wants us to do and what he wants us to be. And for us, it shows, as I tried to show you last week through John, he represents the complete balance of the New Testament child of God. And I cannot tell you the importance of a good balance. We all know that most of us do not eat right. And the older you get, the more it shows. And the importance of a good balanced diet is so crucial to your physical health. And we talk about that all the time, you know. We have people that is specialized as being nutritionists and really understand the value of all that. But along with that, I cannot stress to you enough the importance of a spiritual, biblical balance in your diet. Having the essential things in your life. And I remember back when I was a kid growing up, I don't buy it anymore, but you had Wonder Bread. And Wonder Bread, you were told in the commercials that built strong bodies 12 different ways. And I don't know if it did or it didn't, but I know that in the Bible, bread is a picture of the Word of God, and the Bible says that the Word of God came from the Jews, so that's where your Wonder Bread comes from, you're holding in your lap today. It all goes back to the Bible. But John, it doesn't get any better than what he does. And last week I showed you the four characteristics of John through his relationship with Christ that really set him apart from the normal Christian life. And you know, and that's the real question you have to answer for yourself today. When it comes to your Christian life, do you want just the normal Christian life? Or do you want above normal, something special, something better than that's all around you today? And I showed you how that you had the 12 apostles. Three of them are pretty good guys, Peter, James, and John. The rest of them, they're average. But the one who stands out in perfect balance is John. I told you last week and that, you know, when Christ was being taken and he's going to be crucified, the apostles' worlds fell apart. They had been with him for 3 years and they had been listening to him talk about the coming kingdom. They were believing that he was the Messiah, which he was. They were seeing him do all the signs and wonders, and which were his Old Testament credentials of who he was. But then it all fell apart. And boy, if you want to see a picture of where your life and my life will be at some point, you look at that. You're all saved, most of you probably. You're on your way to heaven, most of you probably. You love God, I don't doubt that for a moment. And you have the right Bible and you read the right Bible. You've got all those great characteristics. But I'm going to tell you right now, someday your world's going to fall apart. Just like theirs did. And you look at those 12, you see the reaction of where God's people are at today if some catastrophic event took place. They all took off. They all were afraid. They all ran. Peter denied him. You're going to find that everybody that was associated with him, when their world as they knew it fell apart, they all scattered except one. And you know the one that when it all fell apart and scattered, didn't leave and went all the way? It's the one that was above average in his walk in his Christian life with God, and he had the perfect balance. He worked through the fear. He worked through all the emotions of it. And he had within him the ability to get through, for those 12 apostles, the most terrible time that they've ever experienced. And I am telling you right now, there are some tough times coming. And you better be above average and have the perfect balance to get through it. We saw that John was the only apostle that Jesus says he loves. Hey, I know he loved them all, but he's set apart. You know why? Because he's showing us that he's above average. At the Last Supper, when Christ clearly, we talked about this last week, told everybody there that one of them was going to betray him. Every one of them says, Lord, is it me? Am I going to do it? And I told you last week, John simply looked at him and said, Lord, who is it? He knew it wasn't him. Why? He's above average. Why? He has that perfect balance. I told you this last week. John lays his head on the very breast of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hears the very heartbeat of God. Nobody in the history of the Bible had done that. Nobody, any place up to that point, but yet from that point on in the New Testament church, once you have the completed perfect word of God, which is the heartbeat of God, you too can hear God's heartbeat. And very frankly, that's what sets you apart. That's what gives you the perfect balance. And that's what makes you above average. Then we find the fourth thing, that John goes all the way to the cross. And Jesus gives him his mother, Mary. And we talked about that, how that's a picture of the book of Romans in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 of the church understanding. John typifies the church that now we have the watch care of the nation of Israel. And then I showed you the books that he wrote that make up what I call the five wisdom books of the New Testament: the Gospel of John, the Epistle of 1 John, the Epistle of 2 John, the Epistle of 3 John, and then, of course, the Book of Revelation. And how all these in his life, through his relationship, his walk, his love for God, his experiences with Christ, all go together to form for us what we need so desperately in our Christian lives, that perfect balance of the New Testament man or woman who is walking with the Lord. And we know what Proverbs says about balance, the wisest man that ever lived, Proverbs 11:1. It says, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And you know what? John is a picture for all of us. And churches ought to be working along these lines to put a just weight in God's people's lives, the just weight of the Word of God, balancing everything out, not only for where you're at today, but where we're all headed. All these, and I've told this a couple of weeks ago, all these are my, what I call my lessons from the cross. Years ago, before most of you were born, when I got right with the Lord, got saved, I wanted a real relationship with God. At that time in my life, everything that I did and accomplished, it really meant nothing. Looking back, hindsight is always 20/20. All those things that I thought that I had accomplished in life as a young man at 20, 21, I now realize at that point that it meant nothing. I knew now that I was empty and I was searching. I heard a message after I got right with the Lord. I heard a message by one of my favorite preachers from Cleveland, Ohio, and his name was Roy Thompson. Roy went home to be with the Lord a number of years ago. Roy was one of the best practical preachers that you'd ever want to hear. And in that message, I really don't remember all of the message, but I do simply remember what God put in my heart out of that message. When old Roy said, the cross has everything for everybody. And then he said that our new life in Christ, and that's where I was at that time, that our new life in Christ must start at the cross. And at that moment in my life, I knew that if I was going to give up the world, if I was going to walk away from friends and circumstances and situations, if I was going to leave those things behind, I'd have to fill that hole with something else. And I let me speak to this for just a moment. I think that's a real problem in Christianity today. Every church that you go to, Baptist church, they get up there and they will yell at you, scream at you, and admonish you to get out of the world, to leave behind booze, to leave behind drugs, to leave behind all the things of the world. And I'm all for that. The problem is many of those guys, and I know them personally, many of those guys, though they're absolutely correct in telling you to give up all those things, they fail in replacing what they ask you to give up with something that they have to give you. And that's the cross. The cross is everything to everybody. The cross contains every doctrine, every inspirational, every historical fact that we need. And as I, at that moment in my life, I knew that I'd have to find something else to replace those things, or I would be just sucked back into it. If you're going to take something emotionally and something that is connected to somebody's flesh away from them, you better have something to put in that place. And for me, so many years ago, that something was the cross. I intellectually, like most of God's people today, I knew Christ paid the price for my sin. I knew that intellectually. But I needed to know to what depth that price really was. I wasn't satisfied with just the normal explanation of the cross of Calvary. I remember reading 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, where it says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I noted that I was to glorify God in my body and my spirit. And I realized that those were the two key areas of whether I was going to make it or not with my new Christian life. It didn't say soul, because we know from Colossians chapter 2 that my soul was removed from my flesh, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and now it's sinless. The problem we all have today, if you're saved, is not your soul. The problem we have today is your spirit and your flesh. And the two work together either against you or for you. And most of the people today come to the point where they lose their relationship with God because there was nothing there to fill that hole. So I started my own life, a search of the cross. And I was asking God to teach me the lessons of the cross. Because I believe what Roy said. I believe that everything, the cross has everything for everybody. And as we have been going through John, it's been kind of like a walk down memory lane for me. Kind of like old home week. Because I revisit and think about and look at my notes and look at some of the things that I penned down almost 50 years ago, and some things that help me understand. And as we go through this, I want to take my time in all of these things and talk about the lessons of the cross that I learned that maybe also will help you. But I knew that my new life started at the cross, and so does yours. In a couple of weeks, all across the United States and across the world, Christians will make their annual pilgrimage to Easter. Churches will be packed. People will show up that you haven't seen since Christmas. And we like to get on the Jews because, you know, that they stand at the Wailing Wall and do all their things. We like to get on the Muslims because they go to Mecca. But Christians go to Easter. And it's under the great facade that we really care about his death, burial, and resurrection. And you say you shouldn't talk like that. Well, you can take the test. Just sit down and put on a piece of paper sometime all those Old Testament passages without your Bible. Okay, use your Bible. Of all those places in the Old Testament that really show you the price that was paid. You see, most of God's people, most of the sermons, and I'm not fighting it, it's just the way it is, but it's the truth. They'll just skip, hop, and jump through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of the crucifixion. Back in the day, when a man preached on the crucifixion, you could actually see him being crucified. He painted such a vibrant picture of it. Not today. It's just a religious tradition that we all go through. We'll celebrate Good Friday, and all that means to most people is some of you get it off from work. You don't even know why Good Friday is, or more importantly, why it shouldn't be. We're just all caught up in the mechanics of it. And most of God's people today do not understand the lessons of the cross. And he showed me, as I went through this in my life, a progression in John's life, in dealing with the crucifixion, that really helped me by getting all of the four Gospels together, as I've told you. And much of it was through the character study of the last chapters of John. I began to see an incredible process in John's life of what my life really needed to be. I saw through his books. I saw in the Gospel of John my salvation. I saw in 1 John how to build my fellowship. Then I saw in 2 and 3 John how to build my balance between New Testament Christianity and the nation of Israel and God dealing with the Jew. And then I saw God's hand down through church history and beyond, all the way up to eternity through the book of Revelation. And there I saw was the balance that I needed. That alone did not just give me the balance, but it showed me where I needed to do my work. If I was going to have that balance and I was going to get to the place where I understood what God was doing and, more important, what he wanted me to do, that's where I needed to start. Then I saw a story that I needed to see about after all of that. My balance wasn't actually complete. I saw, you know, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation, but and that was an eye opener to me, but it still was not quite complete yet. And then I saw a story that I needed to see about after all that, when I got into ministry, or I would get into ministry, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, as I was growing up into him, not unto him, into him, how to understand it all. And little did I know at the time, you know, looking back, you see things that you didn't see. Little did I know at the time, not only was God working in my life to give me the balance that I wanted so desperately, God, all the way back then, was preparing my heart for you. And wherever you were out there, whatever you were doing, some of you weren't even born yet, God prepared all of us for this point right here. God could have put you anywhere. If we really believe that God is the author of where we go and what we do, and the Bible says the paths of a good man or steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, if we really believe that, then you're where God wants you to be today. Now, I don't know if you fully recognize that or understand that, but I can only speak for myself. Let me tell you right now, I know this is where I'm to be today. Because through all those lessons of the cross, he was preparing me without me even knowing it, without me even having a glimmer of Kansas City, of what he was going to do with me at some point in time. And it was another character study in John. And we've looked at a number of them now, and today I want to look at a guy that he's not preached on too much, but his name is Simon from Cyrene. Now, if you don't know who this is the guy who, as Christ goes to the cross, and Christ is bearing that cross all by himself. Christ obviously has been very weakened by the beatings, the scourgings, the whippings. Add to that that he is, as the Roman ritual was, that the guy to be crucified had to carry his own cross, dragging it on the ground, which probably weighed 200 or 300, maybe more than that, pounds. He obviously cannot go on. So when I started getting all the accounts together, I saw in Matthew chapter 27, verses 31 and 32, where he said this: "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they find a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled to bear his cross." When I went over to Mark chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, it said, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then when you go over to Luke chapter 23, verse 26, it says, and as they led him away, they laid hold on upon one, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, Father, help us today to learn the lessons of the cross. These things are things that you taught me so many years ago. Now, when I got saved, I didn't want to be like everybody else. I just didn't want to be the norm. I wanted to be everything that you wanted me to be. And I know I failed in that, and I am nowhere near what I need, could be or should be or need to be. But I understand it. And it's a struggle and a labor every day for me, because I understand what it takes. So help us today, Lord, because these are good people here. These are men and women who you have brought into this church through your sovereignty. You have orchestrated their lives, worked their jobs, worked them from across the country to bring them here, worked them from wherever, worked them in Kansas City, put people, things, circumstances in their life, just like you did mine to get me here, you did with them to get them here. So may something that I learned years ago help them. Now let them know that I love them very much and I'm here for them, and I am not sure of many things in my life, but one of the things I am sure of outside of your Bible is that I'm where I need to be today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Now I don't know if you picked it up yet or not. Trained eye might have seen this, but you realize that this count's not in John? You'd think of something of this magnitude would be found in John. And I want you to know everything about these things. I don't try to hold anything back. Some things I forget. Some things I don't see right off the bat. But I'm looking through the eyes of 50 years of experience and looking at this stuff. And, you know, you would think that this account ought to be in John. But I'll tell you why it's not. With all the other heresies that have been propagated down through the centuries about Jesus' death, dying on the cross, the teaching came out shortly after in the first century that it wasn't Jesus that died on the cross, that it was actually Simon who died on the cross. So now might you be able to see the idea that when you have the Gospel of John, which deals with the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity, and everything is focused on who he is, the Son of God, the Word of God, you can see where the Holy Spirit of God would not put that in John to give any credibility whatsoever to anything anybody could say. And that's why it's not in there. Little things about the Bible. And God showed me that Simon was a lesson that I needed to learn. Because if I decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, build my relationship, and ultimately bear the cross, I too would pay a price. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, he said, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we are said, if we don't suffer with him, we won't reign with him. We are told that if we deny him, he will deny us. And of course, the denying us is not salvation, it's our reign. And you've heard it said many, many times, no cross, no crown. Lessons from the cross. When they took Simon and threw him into that wild, screaming, yelling mob, as he picked up his end of the cross, I can guarantee you they beat him, kicked him, threw rocks at him, spit on him, mocked him, just like they did Jesus. Because he too bore the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when they threw him in there, everybody in that immediate area knew that he was the guy that they just picked. But as he went 100 yards down, 200 yards down. With this howling, incited crowd mob who has one goal, and that is they hate Jesus and they want to kill him. They didn't really make the distinction between Jesus or Simon. And you bear the cross, you bear the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will pay that price. The further he went, the more he got associated with Jesus by bearing and carrying that cross. You know, I look at the expanse of Christianity today, and you know, I told you last week, I feel sorry, and I understand so much confusion out there. And the idea of a real Bible-based fellowship with Christ. We live in a Christianity that is so feel-good, so emotional, all warm and fuzzy. You know, that, you know, we have our fellowship groups, and we have our little times together, and we use that term, and I get it, it's okay, but we use the term without ever understanding what that term really means. And I'm afraid today that in the Laodicean Christianity, many people have bought the devil's spirit of this age of what's really truth, when it's right in front of them. If you want the truth about fellowship with Christ, I get it. 1 John is a great deal. But 1 John says, walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. That doesn't mean you just put your arm around the Lord and start walking down the road of life together. Fellowship is in the light as he is in the light. Did you ever notice how he is in the light? Because that's where your fellowship has to become biblical. We live in a Christianity that wants to have a fellowship, but we don't want to really care to know biblically what that fellowship is. If somebody would ask me the definitive verse on my fellowship with the Lord or your fellowship, or 1 John there where he talks about it, for me it would be Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. One of the most definitive verses in the Bible on fellowship. And you can't get around this any way you want to. And it says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, there's four parts to this verse. He says, and I may know him, the power of his resurrection. Now that's your salvation. The day you got saved, you entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ to know him. You couldn't know him before. The Bible says the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know him, because they're spiritually discerned. That all went away the day you got saved. The day you got saved, you now have the ability to know who he really is, where up to this point you didn't. See, the tragedy is up to this point, your understanding of Christ was just what you heard, what you read, or what somebody told you. After that, when you begin to develop your relationship of walking in the light as he is in the light, that all changes. The problem is most of God's people never get into the light of the word. They just keep listening to what everybody tells them fellowship is supposed to be. It ain't nothing to do with the Bible. That I may know him, power of his resurrection. That's the day you got saved. You got saved because, yes, they put him in the tomb, but yes, God brought him out. And it's because of the resurrection you and I can know him, have that salvation. So once you see those two phrases in the first part of the verse, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and then here comes after you're saved. You want fellowship? Do you? Do you want to have fellowship with Christ? Well, let's get the right definition on it then. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. You see, bearing the cross of Christ, experiencing all the stuff out there of the world hating him, then hating you, God's people hating him and hating you, That's where your fellowship really is, and it's through that, and only through that. Just read the verse. Either read the verse or go down to Walmart and get an X-Acto cutter and cut it out. But the verse says what it says, fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. The only way you and I are conformed to him is by the bearing of the cross and bearing the suffering like he did for the truth of the Word of God. There's a number of issues with Christianity today, and it all comes back to the Laodicean church age. I understand that. This is not necessarily a criticism, it's just quoting facts. We live in a Christianity today that thinks that we can be conformed to Christ without any suffering for the truth. That's our first problem. We live in a Christianity that thinks that they can be conformed to Christ. You can have fellowship with Christ without experiencing the suffering that he went through in bearing the cross. Let me ask you a question. It's an honest question. Who hates you today because of your commitment to the truth of the Word of God? You see, we live in a Christianity where we all want to get along with everybody. And you know what Paul said? He says, get along with men as best you can. Because there's sometimes you can't. Because of your commitment to the truth. No, you know, and I'm not talking about the world or your Christian life. I'm talking about your commitment to the truth. Plain and simple. The spirit of this age, the Word of God. Who today in your life is no longer your friend? Who today that you once were buddies with, girlfriends with, who today is no longer your friend because of the Word of God that put a division between you? Now that's an honest question. And don't look at me like the way you're looking at me. That's an honest question. Because if you bear the cross and you are in fellowship with his suffering, then you're going to come to the point where you're going to have some problems with people. Who today is no longer your friend because you told them, hey, that's the wrong thing to do. That's not right. I love you. I'm your friend. So I feel like I need to tell you, you are headed down the wrong road. When you do that with somebody you care about, in most cases, they're not going to be your friend anymore. But you know what? God's people today, we don't want any ripples in our Christian life. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want somebody to look at us and think, well, I'm not going to be that person's friend anymore because they told me the truth. Listen, the spirit of this age, no Bible, no doctrine, so we can all just get together and love God together. What planet do you live on? Is that what Jesus did? Why do you think they crucified him? Why do you think he bore the cross to Calvary? It's because of the truth that he told his own people. Forget Rome. Forget Herod. Forget Pilate. He went to his own people in his own congregation, the nation of Israel. Did he try to get along with everybody? One of the things that you're going to find, hopefully, from this, that I had to find out years ago, we all like to pretend we're New Testament Christians. We just don't do nothing that real New Testament Christians did. We got caught up in the game. Now, I want you to know. I want you to understand. Nobody likes to have people mad at them. If you love somebody and care for somebody, and you see them going down the wrong road, and you say something, you know, and you say something to them, and they take, unless they're something special, initially they're going to take offense of it. You know why? Because they're already gone. I've told people many, many times, pastors with churches, you know, when somebody leaves your church, their body may leave on Tuesday, but their heart left 6 months ago. And when you try to talk to somebody in your friendship world whose heart's already departed, you're not going to get a warm reception. And I get it. I understand. Who wants conflict? Who wants consternation? Who wants issues? Who wants somebody not to like you? Nobody. But I ask you again, is that what Jesus did? You see, Christianity is so far from reality today. I'll ask you something else. Is that what Paul did? Paul had a list of people in his world that caused division against his preaching and starting churches. He lists people in there that was against him, tried to stop him. And look at the church at Corinth. There's a group of people that he started that church. And they got off track. And he writes 1 Corinthians. Read it. There's no lovey-dovey, ooh, we're all one here, we can all work. No. He says in chapter 1, you're a bunch of babies. You need to grow up. You need to stop doing this. He nails them every chapter. You think they enjoyed it? I guarantee you they didn't. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, there's still a group around there, and they look at him and they say, Paul, who do you think you are? Who are you to come into this church and tell us we're not doing right? Who do you think you are? We need to see some letters of authenticity that you have all of this power you say you have. Paul, who do you think you are? His answer was, who am I? I'm the guy that showed you the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God when you were dying and going to hell. That's who I am! What do you do with that? Jesus didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. Every key leader in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, had God's own people hate them for their stand on the truth. Forget the world, man. You say Moses. Well, Pharaoh. Forget Pharaoh. Moses' own people wanted to stone him how many times simply because he held the line with truth? Abraham, look at the problems that him and Lot had. Joseph, are you kidding me? He wasn't sold into slavery by the Egyptians. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. David had a lot of enemies, but the worst enemy he ever had was his own son, Abimelech. How about in the New Testament? Peter, Paul, and John. They all go through struggles in their ministry. They all deal with things, and they all wind up being martyred. Then the Old Testament prophets, back in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 39, it says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. These are the prophets of God. All that torment didn't come from the world. It come from the very nation that God sent them to with the truth of God's word to get them right with God. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Your idea of fellowship and God's idea of fellowship are two different things. This is the mess of the Laodicean church. Our fellowship is the fellowship of his suffering. What makes you any better than the Old Testament prophets being sawed in half?
Mock. Why? And you know what? Honestly, the truth of a New Testament Christian is to be the job of an Old Testament prophet. They went to a nation in apostasy with God's truth. You and I are to go to a Christianity in apostasy with God's truth. And the end result will be the same. Now, here's the second problem Christians have. And this is found in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Nothing like a Bible to clear up your screwed up thoughts about what Christianity is. Verse 51 says, Jesus speaking now, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Let's all get together. Not according to Jesus, you're not. From henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. God did this idea of everybody getting together. You know what divides these people? The truth of the Word of God. Doctrine. Now, one, two, three, here we go. You take doctrine out of the Christianity today? Then everybody wants to get together because there's nothing left to divide. So your fellowship becomes a nice big marshmallow. It becomes a nice big sponge in a bucket of water that's so soaked up with everything that it's worthless anymore. And guys like me, oh, I'm a troublemaker, see? Praise the Lord. Praise God, we need a couple more. Years ago, long time ago, I had a girl in my ministry that, she was a sweetie, beautiful girl, got saved, was doing well, and then I noticed that she kind of started to lose her edge a little bit. I remember talking with her and just pulling her aside and just asking her, you know, hey, is everything okay? Oh, yeah, everything's fine. Everything's good. Well, I didn't know at the time that she had met some guy. He was not a Christian. In fact, my memory serves me right, he played in some rock band someplace. And she knew better. And as she continued to develop that relationship, she got farther and farther away from church. It was the old pattern, you know. She started missing one Sunday a month, and then two Sundays a month, and then three Sundays a month. So, I remember the last conversation I had with her. And sometimes, when you know that that's the last shot, you got to put it all on the table. And I really had a heart-to-heart with her. By that time, her heart was with this guy and that world. I remember the last thing that she had told me, the last thing she said to me was the fact that she knew that what she was doing was the right thing to do because she had come to church, she got saved, and I really believe she did. But that she was going to just go with this guy, and that if that meant that she had to give up church and the Bible and God for this guy, then that's what she had to do. And you got to know I jumped on that. Well, she left. She had some other girlfriends that were in the ministry that were good people too, and they obviously stayed in church. She had told them her version of our meeting. And they were upset with me because of the way I handled it. And I'm okay with that. I did it like I had done it 1,000 other times. Well, fast forward. About a year and a half later, she was killed in a very tragic car accident.
She was out with this group doing something, drunk, driving home at a high rate of speed, hit somebody or something, the car exploded into flames, and she burned to death in that car. Her mother called me. And wanted me to do the funeral. I, as sympathetic as I could be, being sensitive to everybody involved, I tried to explain to the mother that I didn't think that that was probably a good idea. I said, first of all, I said, if she was alive and she had to pick somebody to do her funeral, I don't think it would be me. I said, the second thing is, what do I say? I want to be respectful to you. I don't want to make you feel bad, because obviously you're not where you can understand the truth of this whole thing. I said, what am I going to say? Do I get up and talk about what a wonderful Christian she was? How she impacted people? I said, for $250, the funeral home has some old retired preacher from someplace that for $250 they bring in when you don't have somebody, and he'll tell the people whatever you want him to say. She'll be up there with the Virgin Mary if that's what you want. I said, but I can't get into a situation and lie about it. I'm sorry. And she understood. Well, I didn't do the funeral. I didn't go to the funeral. About 6 months later, these three girls came in to see me. They were obviously upset now. They were upset because I didn't do the funeral, one. And they began to talk about this great tragedy that had happened of her dying and being killed in this car wreck, and on and on and on and on. And I'm really a nice guy, but push me to a point, and I will not hold back on what the truth really is. Sometimes I'll play with the truth to spare people, because I understand sometimes you got to do that to get another end, but there comes a point, you push me. And I said, you know what the tragedy is it is a tragedy. But so I said, most likely, probably, it wasn't the car wreck that killed her. They looked at me, and they said, what do you mean? I said, I don't think probably. I said, I might be wrong, but from what I know, what I know about the circumstance and the situation, I don't think it was the car crash that killed her. And the one girl says, well, what do you think it was? You three girls. You three girls probably are responsible for her death. Maybe. Good chance. You know why? Because you probably were the only ones that were close enough to her to tell her the truth about where she was that she might have listened to. She didn't listen to me. She got mad at me. I wasn't as close to her as you girls were. Somebody that loved her. You're shedding tears over her now. If you would have shed these same tears before over her being out of fellowship with God and going to her and saying to her, look, this is not right. You know better than this. You know that God is not going to allow you to do this. We're praying for you. We'll be here for you. We'll help you. I said, you three girls probably were the only three people on this planet that could have reached her if she was reachable. Now, what did you do? And they're just looking at me now. I said, what did you do? And the one girl in the middle says, well, we took her side against the truth, didn't we, Bob? I said, lesson learned. See, nobody wants to hold anybody accountable. Parents, it starts with your kids.
You don't want to hold them accountable. I've had parents tell me, well, I don't want to discipline my kids. I don't want to do this to my kid or my kid's into this, and I don't want to do this. I don't want that because I'm afraid I'll lose them. You've already lost them. You're like a little kid that went for a ride with his dad in the car, and the kid's up front, and the kid keeps standing up in the front seat. Dad says, you need to sit down. And the kid doesn't sit down. He keeps looking around, and he's having a ball. Dad says, I told you to sit down. And the kid just doesn't sit down. He's just looking around, and finally the dad grips him and sit down. A little kid looked up and said, I may be sitting physically, but I'm standing in my mind. There it is. You know why those three girls didn't do what they should have done? Bear the fellowship of his suffering, hold that young gal to the truth. Oh, instead they said, oh, you're fine, everything's good. Oh, let's do this, let's have fun, let's go have this. Nobody cared for her soul enough that if it meant giving up their friendship, they would, to tell her the truth. Tell me about it, pal. Jesus said, I didn't come to put everybody together. I didn't come to get at, I come to divide. Because truth will divide. The question is, which side of that truth are you coming down on? And Paul, I love this. Paul in the book of Galatians, he was faced with the same problem. He had started that church. He'd won those people to Christ. He's out doing it something else, someplace else, and he gets word that they now have got some new gospel, some new doctrine. Somebody has come into this Bible-believing church that Paul started. And now somebody's teaching and they're thinking, oh, this is great stuff. Somebody's teaching now, oh, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you got to keep the law too. And Paul got wind of it. And your whole book of Galatians is him dealing with it. This is God's people, just like today, who have departed from the truth. And Paul takes them to task. And you better learn this. He loved these people. He cared enough about them to win them to Christ. He cared enough about them to invest his life in them. And he cared enough about them to come back when they saw they had some doctrinal issues that was going to destroy that church. And he didn't come in and say, hey, let's just all get together and talk about this. He didn't say, hey, you know what? You're okay, I'm okay. You know what? Oh, we can. No. He went back to the book. He nailed them. And then he gives the classic statement in the Bible that every one of you, who you even have an inkling, if you're going to pick up and bear the cross, every one of you better learn what he said, because you got to love it. He said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Am I therefore become your enemy? Hey, come on, guys, talking to them. Come on, guys. You know what we taught you. You know what the Bible says. You know how God changed your life the day you got saved. And now you guys have got a bad doctrine. You got another Jesus. You got another gospel. And so I come in here because I love you. Because I care about you. Because I don't want to see you go down that road. And I tell you the truth. And have I become your enemy? Have I become your enemy? He says, look, guys, have I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth.
And the answer is, you bet you will. Bank on it. Because truth divides. And those three young girls sat there in my office and tears welled up in their eyes. And they said, you know what? We got suckered into that thing, Bob. We just didn't want to go against what she was doing. We knew she was wrong. We knew she was way out of fellowship. But we just didn't have the courage to tell her. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see, before we can ever fellowship with each other, we have to be in fellowship with his suffering. The best way I can explain that maybe you can grasp it, is in the military there is a bond between men in combat together than other military people who had never experienced combat. I don't know how many people have told me that your grandfathers came back from World War II and they never talked about anything that went on with them. Some of them had severe nightmares for years. Some had problems forgetting the terror and the horror of what they were part of or what they saw. But they never talked about it. I've seen Vietnam vets that came back from Vietnam and same thing. They get turned to drugs, they turned to alcohol, they turned to all kinds of things like they did in World War II. But they never talk about their experiences. You know why? Because you'll never understand what real combat is. You don't know what it's like to live in a foxhole for 3 or 4 weeks, living in your own waste material. You know what it's like to be freezing at night. You know what it's like with tracers zooming over your head. You know what it's like to be down in the bottom of a hole someplace while the artillery is coming in for not just 20 minutes, 30 minutes, sometimes for 2 or 3 days. You know what it's like to lay there and see your best friend that you went on leave with, or your best friend that you buddied up with, get blown to pieces or cut in half, or see him out there get shot. He screams for you to come and get him, but you can't. There's a bond between combat soldiers that common, ordinary people will never get to because you never experienced what combat really is. And in a Christian world, it's hard to have fellowship. If you're bearing the cross and you're in the fix of it and you're in the fight of it and you're dealing with everything that comes your way, it's really hard to have fellowship with some mamsy-pamsy Christian who will never put it on the line. Because real fellowship doesn't come because we got the right Bible. It doesn't come because we all like each other. It doesn't come because we all go to Jason's Deli, though that is suffering. It comes because we bear the cross together. We stand for the truth together. And that will bring combat in our lives. That will bring circumstances, people, places, things that we have to take a stand for in the truth through the fellowship of his suffering so we can fellowship together through that suffering. And I'm just telling you, you can do whatever you want. Write me off, write me in. I don't care. If you're getting along with everybody and nobody's against you, there is something wrong with your Christianity. You say, well, I think, tell it to the Waldensians. Well, Bob, I think you're all, tell it to the Paulicians. Tell it to the Catharii. Tell it to the Huguenots. Tell it to the men and women who really understood the fellowship of his suffering. Sawn into, mocked and scourging. God's people today, for the most part, are the embodiment of the spirit of this age. No truth, passive, feel-good Christianity, lethargic, having a form of Christianity that really isn't real. And then as I learned these lessons, and I saw this in Simon, I came away from that thing saying, hey, look, God, I'll probably fail 1,000 times, but one thing I just beg you not to let me do, never let me turn tail my life against the truth. If it's right, it's right. If it's truth, it's truth. Then I saw another great lesson from the cross. Simon, my example of me bearing the cross of Christ, my ministry of the fellowship of his suffering. Then I saw this. Out of this story came another story, and boy, did I ever get this one down. Out of this story here, I actually found my answer to racism. Lessons from the cross. And race today is everywhere and in everything. The race card is played in every area of life. The Black Lives Matter painted on the streets, down in the plaza, the NAACP. You have the Ku Klux Klan, white power, the Aryan Brotherhood guys. Back in the 60s and the 70s, you had the Black Panthers. You had Malcolm X. You had back in the 60s and the 70s, Martin Luther King, Jesse Jackson, the Civil Rights Movement, the movement of the 60s, black power. I was reading this week about the death of the 3 civil rights workers down in Mississippi in the 60s. They had went down there to register black people to vote, and the South was so racist and so anti, they killed all 3 of them. You probably maybe saw the movie, Mississippi Burning. It's based on that story. Everybody in this church had to go back and study a little guy by the name of Emmett Till down in Alabama in the 60s. Murdered, beat to pieces, hung, weighted down with a grist wheel and thrown in the Tallahatchie River, pulled his body out 5 days later. He looked like he was just inhuman. He looked like something from another planet. He was so deformed from the beatings and the slappings and how the things that they did to him. And his mother took him back to Chicago, and she demanded that there be an open casket. And all the world saw what the white man did to that boy. I think back of World War II, the famous Tuskegee Airmen. They were all black out of Tuskegee College down there in the South. And somebody got the bright idea to form them into a fighter squadron. I cannot tell you how the white man was against that. I cannot tell you how that American politicians and generals fought against, because in World War II, all black people guys could do would be cooks, orderlies. They were segregated from the combat troops. It wasn't until Korea that happened. And it's unbelievable what they did. I've read it. I've seen it. I've talked to those guys. They said, well, these guys will never make good pilots. And somebody said, why? He says, because over in Africa, back in the day when their mothers were swinging between the trees, the guys don't have good equilibrium to fly a fighter plane. Are you kidding me? So they got their fighter squadron. At first, they were stuck in Italy once the war passed and were flying old P-40s and just doing nothing. But somebody fought for them. So they moved them into Europe. And they gave them P-51 Mustangs. They became the crack outfit that when they were doing bomber escort, in all of their escort, not one B-17 was ever shot down while they were escorting them. Not one. In fact, the B-17 pilots, they painted their tails red, and they're called the Red Tails. And when those guys saw that, they breathed a sigh of relief because they knew those guys were not going to back off when the Luftwaffe came in. In fact, they started asking for those guys to fly for them. But the white man treated him terrible. Think of Jackie Robinson. Some of the terrible things that white people did to the blacks. And it's terrible today. The liberals, the hate groups, get a hold of the old race card and they'll use it in everybody. Back in the 60s and the 70s, 80s, 90s, it was racist with black people. And it still is. But now we've added a new twist to it. Now, if you don't accept the gays and the transgenders and the lesbians, you're also a racist. You see? See where it goes? I heard a preacher say the other day that the reason why the price of eggs are so high is because all the hens want to be roosters. You like that, didn't you, Barb? Yeah. Put that in your principles so you can share that with somebody. Now, the race riots of the 60s, they tore this country apart. Kansas City had terrible race riots. When I first moved here in 1975, if you lived in Raytown, Terry Job can be my witness to this, if you were black, you didn't drive through Raytown. Was a Beeler was then, right? When it was a Beeler? Yeah. If you were a black guy and you drove through Raytown, they stopped you. Terrible racist place. Terrible. Absolutely terrible. Down south, it was terrible. And all that crept into fundamental Baptist churches. There's a tendency, if you're watching history, that because of Christianity failed and the world went the way that it did, the world returns the favor, and wherever the world goes, it then seeps into Christianity. White Baptist churches back in the 60s and the 70s and even the 80s were completely segregated. They wanted to keep the blacks and whites from mixing. Their reason for it was in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was told not to marry and mix with other nations. They took that to mean white people shouldn't marry black people. I couldn't believe it. We had a guy one time, and the pastor took a real hard stand on it, but he had a missionary that was a white guy come there from Mexico, and his wife was Mexican. That's okay. Totally wrong. Totally wrong. I come from the Canton Baptist Temple. In the 1970s, no blacks were allowed to come to that church. I remember one time a black and white couple came into the service. They were asked to leave. I run a black kid to the Christ up at the Hoover Company by the name of John Tony. He later became a pastor of the church down in the Mansfield area someplace. I actually saw him again after 30, 40 years when Mel died. He came up to see me. I won that young man to Christ, and he was on fire for God. He wanted to serve God. I was young and stupid back then. I went to Mel and said, "Hey, Mel, John Tony wants to get baptized." And he looked at me and he said, "Ain't no way, Bob." He said, "This church will never baptize a black person." I said, "You're kidding me." He says, "No, it's just the way it is." And I said, "Mel, I don't know what to do." He says, "I do. Bring him in tonight at 10 o'clock and I'll baptize him up there with nobody here." And we did. Now, praise the Lord that he had the guts for that. But you know what? That's what churches were. I'm sorry. Now, and if you don't know that, that's your fault. It was terrible. Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. That was J. Frank Norris's church. I had a pastor friend of mine that went up there to be the pastor. You know the only questions about his candidacy to be accepted as a pastor? You know what the only question all the deacons ask him? "If we make you our pastor, will you promise us that never a black person will join this church?" No Bible college would accept him. BBC wouldn't. Tennessee Temple wouldn't. That's probably not a bad thing. And looking back at this with what I'm about to tell you, I'd say that white Baptist churches had the chance to fix the race problem in America. With what I'm about to tell you, with what God showed me, and I'm a nobody. I was even a less of a nobody. I wasn't even a somebody back then. Nobody listened to me. Nobody listened to me today. But I'm telling you right now, just as the Baptist churches could have held back and held on to the King James Bible being the Word of God instead of selling it out, Baptist churches back in my day, they've kind of brought an end to race bigotry from their churches if they'd have just stayed with the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. Now, I've never been racist, don't have a racist bone in my body. I grew up in all of that. Where I grew up in Canton, Ohio, I grew up on the other side of the tracks. But God gave me some lessons from the cross. First off, dealing with race, black, white, yellow, purple, whatever. In Christ, we all know that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But in Christ, there's neither black or white. There's neither yellow, Mexican. There's no race in Christianity, in salvation. I mean, like it or not. I mean, blacks and whites, Jews and Gentiles, when you get saved, you're all in one body. There isn't one body for the white people and one body for the black people. You're one body. There is absolutely no race in New Testament Christianity. And here's how God answered the race question for me. That not only that I had to have it answered, but show me what the problem really was. Do you realize that when we get into the New Testament, the beginning of Christianity, that the whole New Testament and New Christianity starts with four black men? Now, if you're in the Ku Klux Klan, you better leave now. The first time you find it is in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's black. He's from Africa. He's an Ethiopian. He's a eunuch. And when he finds salvation, every aspect of him getting saved is exactly how you got saved. Every part of it. From every aspect of soul winning is found in that story. He is the first man in your Bible, in the New Testament, who got saved exactly the way you and I got saved. And he's black. Number two, our second man is Simon from Cyrene. Cyrene is modern day Benghazi. That's in Africa, the land of Ham. And in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23, a black man shows me how to bear the cross. Number three and four is found in Acts chapter 13 at the church in Antioch. It says in verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Okay, who are they? Barnabas, Simon, that is called Niger. Now that's where your famous N-word comes from. Niger, Latin, is black. If you go down to Central America or some Latin American country and you go into a store and you want to buy a black shirt, it'll be Niger on it. It's black. That's what Niger means. And that's where this despicable N-word comes from, that is such a disparaging thing to say about anybody. So Simon is black. And then Lucius of Cyrene, that's in Africa, so he's black. Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, that's a crew, brother. That showed me that in the New Testament church that is the model church, you had Simon, who's black, Lucius, who's black, you had Barnabas, who's a Jew, you had Manion, who is a Gentile, who grew up with the great Roman Herod.
Herod the Tetrarch, who killed thousands of Christians. And then you had Paul, who's a converted Jew, and then we'll add to it a little bit later on, you have Timothy, who's a half Jew and half Gentile. His mom's a Jew, his dad's a Greek. You know what I saw from that? That's the motto, New Testament Church. Everybody, from every walk of life, from every race, bound together by the blood of Christ into one body. That in Christianity, Bible Christianity, there is no race. If the churches of my day would have preached that message, and it would have been preached across the country, if Billy Graham would have got a hold of it, if everybody would have got a hold of it, and that would have hit the airwaves with every radio preacher and everybody, and this world would have heard that thing, it would have solved the race problem, because there is no race problem in Christianity. And the only ones left to be racist would be the ones that are dying and going to hell anyhow. But God's people would have held the line of truth. You know why they didn't? Come on now. We've spent the last hour or so. You know why they didn't do it? They're afraid of what the brethren would think. They'd lost their status in the fellowship. Why, if you had your doctorate degree from Bob Jones University, most chances it was an honorable one, because you didn't earn one there. They just passed them out like fentanyl, and it killed them both cases. They would they'd take it back from you. They were afraid. This is the state of Christianity that we're in today. Nobody wants to stand for what's really true. We always want to take the easy way out. We don't want people mad at us. You have no idea of the hierarchy in Baptist churches back in the day. And I'm sure it still is with the neo guys. But back in my day, the hierarchy in Baptist churches was unbelievable. You think the Democrats and Republicans have something going? It was unbelievable. Those guys were as political as any Democrat or Republican you'll ever find, and they all were scratching their way to the top. And truth never entered in when it affected them getting to the top. So they weren't going to stick their neck out for anybody. And it's hard to be critical with guys like that, even though I am, because we're all the same way. We won't take our stand at a fellowship of his suffering. We'll stand by, as my mama used to say, silence is consent. And we'll just let it go. Now here's the third issue, and I'm done. Laodicea means rights of the people. And as a Christian, you and I have no rights. You're a bond slave. Read the book of Philemon. We've been bought with a price. And yet today, all Christianity is all about their rights. In a Christian world, there is no rights, but everybody wants their rights. We're a bond slave. The whole New Testament is built on four men who were servant of servants. The whole introduction to your Christian life and your service, from getting saved to bearing the cross to the fellowship of the suffering to the ministry in the church, it's all set apart by four men who in their day were servant of servants. You know why? Because we need to be servant of servants. There's no place in hierarchy with God's people today. Old Mel used to say it. He says Christianity has lost its impact. Somebody said, what do you mean? And he says, well, it's gotten too big. Well, what do you mean by that? What should Christianity be? He'd say it. I can see him saying it. Christianity just needs to be one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. We've lost that because we want our rights. We think our liberty in Christ is the Christian manifesto that we can do whatever we want to do. But truth, again, back to the Bible. Your liberty, my liberty, wasn't given as the Christian Bill of Rights to do what we wanted to do, but rather that we would have the freedom through salvation to do whatever God wanted us to do without interfering with the law.
And as I saw the cross and all the elements of my Christian life came into focus. Through the men and women, their lives from in these great chapters. I now realize back then that my new life started at the cross with my salvation. And through my building a balance in my life and understanding God's plan, balance, then seeing that my fellowship with Christ had to be with the fellowship of his suffering first. So some 50 plus years ago, like Simon, I picked up my end of the cross and been carrying it ever since. I'm not saying I hadn't dropped it a few times. Sometimes I tripped over it. But I understood as the bearer of God's truth as we bear the cross. Lessons from the cross. I asked you a couple of weeks ago, or last week, to try to look in there to see where I'm going. Okay, I don't know how many of you hit it, but now you can figure out where I'm going next week. I'm planning these things around Easter. I got a systematic thing to, by the time Easter gets here, that you have every truth found in the Word of God about what really happened back then. So that's where we're at. And today you've got the next piece to your puzzle. Let's have prayer and we'll be finished.